Well, again, it's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Good to come before God's word and be among God's people. Let's get started with some prayer, and then we'll get started on this lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. Thank you that your word points us to you, points us to how we can be saved through you and through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross as a substitute for our sake. Lord, thank you for the pages of scripture we're going to read today. Lord, please be with us today as we study this. May it be a time, Lord, of great strength and encouragement to those who are here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so everything has pretty much been leading up to this lesson so far, and then the next lesson. And this lesson is really a climax to the Chronicles of Redemption, because we see in it how God and his wonderful plan of redemption has brought about this redemption through the person of Jesus Christ. Last week, Tim did a wonderful job on going through the words of Jesus Christ. And so this week we're going to go through the four Gospels and different passages in those four Gospels. And we're going to go look at this last week in Jesus' life, which then after that last week, this Passion Week, then we'll look at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So if you would, you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, and you can put your finger in John 18 also. Those are the two main passages we'll be looking at, is Matthew and John, but we'll also be looking in Luke and in Mark as well, but to a lesser extent. So in leading up to this point, you know, Jesus has quite a following. The real climax of his ministry, of this 3 years of ministry, has come forth in one of his greatest miracles, and that was the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. So he had already been dead for 4 days, and then Jesus raised him back to life, which you can imagine that this Christ caused quite a stir there in the region. And so many people were following him at this time because of that. And so the Jewish leaders, they feared this following, this great multitude of people who were following Jesus. They saw that they were losing control over these people, and that these people were starting to follow this Jesus. So the Bible gives us a behind-the-scenes look at the intentions of the enemies of Christ directly after the great miracle in Bethany. That is that Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. In John 11, verse 47-48 says, "The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." So after this miracle in Bethany, Jesus still, now he's bent on getting into Jerusalem for what is yet to come. And Jerusalem now is swelling with thousands of pilgrims from all over Palestine to come and celebrate the Passover. This is the annual memorial for Israel of being released from bondage in Egypt. It was the miraculous redemption of the firstborn children who were saved when the destroying angel passed over each house marked by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And when the word got out that Jesus was coming to the city, large crowds gathered to meet him. John chapter 12, verse 12 says, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said to one another, Look, the world has gone after him. So 12:13 says, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what they were crying out. The great multitude, many of whom were present when Lazarus was raised from the dead 6 weeks earlier, met Jesus shouting, Hosanna, meaning save now. Quoting Psalm 118, these Jews clearly believed Jesus to be the long-awaited descendant of David who had come to establish his kingdom. This was the kingdom of peace, joy, righteousness, and justice. The kingdom which would end all sorrow, waiting, and most importantly, the long years of Gentile dominion. And we see that another scripture is quoted here. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Christ entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy, and sent a clear message that he was indeed their king. Zechariah 9:9. The ecstatic outburst of worship from the crowd infuriated the Pharisees and further fueled their desire to kill him. That led then to the sacrifice of the lamb. So we see first his prediction of his death. The crowds expected Jesus to assume the throne of Israel, but rather than taking his place as the king, in a startling turn of events, Jesus told his followers that he would soon be executed. Jesus had told his disciples at least three times that he was going to be crucified, or he was going to die and rise again. And Jesus said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Matthew 26:1-2. Jesus knew the events which were about to unfold, including the manner in which he would die, were a culmination of God's eternal plan to redeem mankind. Along with his prediction of death, Jesus also declared that he would rise again after 3 days. So he kept telling them, I'm going to die, and afterwards I'm going to rise again after 3 days. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. That's Matthew 26:3-4. Just keep there in Matthew 26. And then go down to verse 14. Look with me. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for an opportunity to betray him. And while the Jewish leaders plotted Christ's death, Judas became the tool, willingly betraying him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. So from that point, then we go to the Last Supper. From the excitement of the triumphal entry to the descending cloud of betrayal and deceit, Jesus moved forward along the path that he must take, preparing his followers for the eventual outcome. Look with me now at Matthew 26:17. We're going to read there to 25. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 20. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now let's go down to verse 26, and if I can get someone to read verse 26 to verse 30. Anybody? Go ahead, Larry.
"Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'"
So my body, my blood. So Jesus would use this bread and wine to illustrate what would soon transpire. The bread referred to his body, soon to be broken at the crucifixion. The cup symbolized his blood, soon to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus referred to his blood as being that which would usher in the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31:31 and 34, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So this Last Supper then, after this, then they left the upper room, and that led to his betrayal and his arrest. Let's go ahead and look at Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Can I have someone read that too? Anybody? Verse 36 to 46. Good. Okay. Rodney? "Thy will be done." So Jesus declared that God's will be done, not his will. He knew and full well what the suffering was going to be before him and taking on all the sins of the world. He knew that he was going to endure the full cup of God's wrath for that sins and for those offenses of every one of us and everyone who's ever lived. And so knowing that, he seeks that the cup might pass, but instead of seeking his own will, he says, "Thy will be done," fully being steadfast and obedient to the will of the Father. His disciples, on the other hand, display a vivid picture of human weakness, being unable to stay awake at this critical moment in the disciples' lives. And then let's go ahead and look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 2 through 6. In verse 2, it says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that had happened to him, came forward and said, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." See, notice that he says, "I am he." Well, in the Greek text, or in the original text, he just says, "I am. I am. Ego eimi." And Jesus here, he's identifying himself as the all-powerful I am, the echoing the very name that God used, declaring himself as the eternal, self-existing God. So he's declaring himself before them as God himself. So the sheer power, displayed there, even in saying that, threw them all to the ground. This whole cohort who came out to arrest him threw him to the ground. And it could have been even more, I'm sure, if God had so desired. But just to display his power. But they stood back and proceeded to arrest him, and in the height of foolishness and pride, even with this declaration. Let's go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 26, and let's look at 51 through 56. So in Matthew chapter 26, 51, it reads, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And that hour said to the crowds, Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." It must be this way, Jesus said. This is what the scriptures foretold. These events weren't a surprise to Jesus. He's not surprised by these events. He knew this was coming, and this is exactly what he had been prepared for. This is exactly what God had planned. Then John 18:12-13 says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." That leads us to his trial. We'll look at the five parts. There's really, you could say, six parts of this trial. Three with the Jews and three with the Romans. The part with Caiaphas is there. There's a night, and then there's before the council in the morning. So before Annas, In John 18, verse 13, it says, "Annas therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, and Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoken to them. Behold, these know what I said, And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So I think they're not finding anything yet on Jesus. And Jesus is telling them, you know what I've said. What are you trying me for? Everything I've said has been open. Where's your accusation? And then before Caiaphas, let's look here back in Matthew chapter 26. Can someone read verse 57 through 67 for us? So Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, who were hastily convened by the high priest. So such a trial was illegal. It was held at night rather than the day, at the home of the high priest rather than at the temple. And witnesses were both sought and bribed. From start to finish, this whole trial was a mockery of justice. And when Jesus says, "Tell us whether you're the," or sorry, when they declared, "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God," again, Jesus declares his deity. He made a direct quote to deity in quoting from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13. And so after this, the high priest and the Sanhedrin condemned him to die on the only charge that they could bring against him, which was blasphemy. So they knew what he was claiming. He is claiming that he is God, and so they're gonna kill him for that declaration. But not being able to do anything themselves, they're gonna have to go to the Romans. So Matthew 27, verse 3 through 5 says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See it to yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, departed, and he went away and hanged himself." So then even Judas, seeing that what he had done, he had at least a human form of remorse. And then, like I said, the Jews couldn't kill anybody. The Romans reserved only the right to put anybody to death. So let's go ahead and look at John 18, 28 through 38. In John 18, verse 28 says, Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was clearly morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "Is it lawful for us to put anyone to? It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. If you look at Luke chapter 23, verse 2, it says, and let me just turn there real quick. In Luke, it says that Jesus is accused of insurrection to Pilate, not blasphemy, as the Jewish leaders had determined. And Pilate, though, found no guilt. Luke 23:2 says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king.'" So their charge against him to Pilate was not that he declared himself to be God, but that he was keeping people from paying their taxes, charging him for insurrection. So then Pilate, not finding any guilt, he says, "I didn't find any guilt in him." So he decides that, okay, well, let me pass the buck. Let me just transfer this over to my good friend Herod over here. Actually, he wasn't a very good friend at that time, but through this incident, they became good friends. But he decided he's just going to pass off this whole affair to him, kind of still wanting to wash his hands, as he did later, but wanting to wash his hands of this whole incident. In Luke 23:6-11 says, "Pilate sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. And now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, and with the soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." So already, neither of these men, Pilate or Herod, had found anything to charge him with. So he comes back to Pilate a second time. Can someone read Matthew 27:15-26? Sorry, we're bouncing here around, but this is kind of trying to give a whole clear, harmonized picture of what happened. Okay, stop right there. So it was out of self-interest, or the NSB says envy, that they handed him over. And I'll let you continue. But right there, again, Luke 23:14 says, "And they said to him, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him.'" So they were insinuating that he is leading them in insurrection. But when Pilate was looking into what they were saying, all he could find was that they were declaring, or that they were doing this out of envy. Go ahead and continue. Andrew, you can continue.
"Well, while he was sitting in the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: 'Don't have anything to do with that incident, or I have suffered a great deal today because of him.' So the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for their own. Which of the two do you want to release the people? For I was thinking, which shall I do then? The king is going to call the Messiah. Nobody asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime did he commit against the body? And they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that, he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man, he said. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered, your blood is on us and on our children. Then he released the rod and he had Jesus walk with him.
So although Pilate had declared Jesus to be guiltless time and time again, he finally caved in by their persistent pestering, you know, of these Jewish authorities, and he gave him over to be crucified. So we see how these trials were a complete mockery of justice, and the Jews were intent on murdering their Messiah, even willing to accept the full guilt of it. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. Imagine. That leads us to his humiliation. In Matthew 27, verse 27 through 30. Can I have someone read that as well? Anybody? I'll read it. So then also, verse 31, go ahead and read 31. This will lead to his crucifixion here. And also 33 and 34. So the crucifixion was the most barbaric form of criminal execution used by the Roman Empire. They nailed at the wrist and the instep, which is the top of the foot, to a cross and hung people to die. The Jews suffered this prolonged and unbearable pain, often for days. And finally, they would give up because of suffocation. They would die because of suffocation and just hang there. Let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 23, verse 33 through 43. Can I have someone read that too?
23, 33 through 43.
David.
And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right. What? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. The rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, why didn't he save himself? He is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of Jews. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Are we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds? This man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you,
Can you continue, David, with verses 45 through 46?
Well, the sons failed, and they prayed, the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Aaron said this.
Okay, and then, so we see now his death. And turn back to Matthew chapter 27, 45. Matthew 27, verse 45 says, "Now that from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" This cry of Jesus, why have you forsaken me, refers to that awful moment when God the Father turned away from God the Son as he obediently bore the sins of many. So as Jesus took on and was taking that full wrath upon himself, part of that wrath was that separation that he experienced. Being forsaken of God is probably the most fearful thing in all of Scripture. To be forsaken is what is what's going to happen to those who are destined for hell. To be forsaken, God was forsaken for that moment as he became sin for us. And as God is holy, he cannot bear up. He cannot be with sin. So in that, Jesus then was forsaken. So on the cross, Jesus entered into spiritual death as God treated the sinless substitute as though he had sinned. On the cross, Jesus experienced God's full cup of wrath, interceding for sinner. He poured out himself to die, receiving in body and soul the full penalty for sin, for every violation against the Creator God. That's every one of our careless deeds and words, every acts of rebellion that you and I have made, every act of rebellion from the time of Adam till now and in the future. It was all placed on him. Jesus bore it all. So then we see in John 19, verse 28 through 30, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture may be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. As they put a sponge full of sour wine upon it, a branch of hyssop, and brought it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." In other words, "It is finished." With these three mere words, Jesus declared that his work on earth was complete. With these three words, we see nine things here. That the suffering of Christ was finished. The law of God was fulfilled. The will of God was accomplished. The prophecies of God were fulfilled. The justice of God was satisfied. The redemption of man was purchased. The forgiveness of sin was procured. The power of death was broken. And the kingdom of darkness was overcome. It is finished. The full penalty for sin was paid by Jesus Christ. What man cannot do for himself, God did through his chosen substitute. There is nothing more to be done for the forgiveness of sin but to turn from trusting in oneself, one's autonomy, one's works, or anything else, and rely fully and completely on the completed work of Jesus Christ. In an act of sovereign finality, Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus was not the victim of human wickedness. He's not the first martyr here, you know, of the church. Jesus willingly gave himself up. Even though his enemies plan and carry out his execution, no man took the life of Jesus. Rather, the Son of Man voluntarily offered up his perfect life as a ransom for sinful man. In addition to the supernatural darkness that hung heavily over the land, other signs accompanied the death of Jesus. If we look again at the Matthew account, verse 51 through 54 tells us, of chapter 27, 51 through 54, it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what had took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And then Luke's account, verse 23, verse 48 says, "And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." The sky, which had darkened for 3 hours, lifted at the consummation of Christ's suffering. The temple veil, the heavy curtain as thick as a man's hand, which closed off the Holy of Holies, was torn in two. Moreover, a supernatural imposed earthquake powerful enough to split rocks shook the earth like a divine exclamation point and drove a Roman officer who witnessed these things to confess Christ's true identity and to come and worship him. And this leads us now to his burial. In John 19, verse 38, it says, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And they laid Jesus there." And can someone else read for me Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 through 66? Anybody?
"The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests said, 'The Pharisees went to Pilate.' Sir, they said, 'We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order to the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard to the body after go and make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the tomb close.
So the Jewish authorities were fully aware of what Jesus had predicted, that he would rise from the grave. And so they wanted to do all they could to try and make sure that this didn't happen. And so the governor ordered the guard to stand. The stone blocking the entrance to the cave-like tomb was set with an official seal, with a mark of the Roman authority, banning anybody from tampering with it. But no measure of human achievement, no measure of anything that humans can do was going to stop what was divinely ordained. Now we'll see how this comes about through the exaltation, first in his resurrection. Could someone read verses 1 through 15 of chapter 28 of Matthew?
"Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, when the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and blew up back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, but he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. He ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and went. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell them that his disciples came by night and stole them away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep him out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
And then John chapter 20, verse 19 through 20 says, "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side." So each time Jesus spoke of his coming death to his followers, he stated that he would rise from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus, we see five things from this. It declares that Jesus was the Son of God. It also affirms, secondly, that the Father's acceptance of the Son's sacrificial payment. It affirms the Father's acceptance of the Son's sacrificial payment for sin. And then thirdly, it secures the believer's right standing with God. Fourthly, it justifies sinners before God. And fifth, gives assurance for victory over death to all who believe. That leads us also then to his ascension. And for that, go ahead and flip with me to Acts chapter 1. So for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared several times to his followers and one time to a gathering of over 500 people. These multiple eyewitness testimonies affirm the reality of the resurrection. With Christ again in their presence, his disciples hoped that the time had finally come for Jesus to establish his earthly kingdom, and asked there in verse 7 of chapter 1. He said to them, they said to him, "Lord, is it time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you are to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So although the precise time remains unknown, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, will one day return to establish his kingdom on earth. Meanwhile, his followers are to be witnesses proclaiming the gospel, the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin to all the earth. Look with me again there in the next verse, verse 9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And then Luke 24, 52 through 53 says, "And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." So the work of redemption conceived in the mind of God before the foundation of the world began in the garden with the sin of Adam and Eve. Their disobedience brought separation and death into the world, but God promised to send a redeemer to rescue man from sin and Satan, and thus began the drama of redemption on earth. This redeemer, spoken of by the prophets and foreshadowed in the sacrifices, paid sin's debt and opened the life gate for all who would believe. William Cowper, in his hymn, says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." That was such a big lesson going through all the different scriptures. I wasn't sure we were going to have time for questions, but so I have a few questions left for you. Let me go ahead and we'll go through a few of them. So what was the significance of Jesus entering Jerusalem seated on a donkey's colt? Can anybody tell me? It was showing his humility for sure, coming in on a donkey's colt. But it was a prophecy. Yeah, Zechariah 9:9. So it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And it was to show something, too, that he was what? He was the king. Yeah, the promised king. He's the Messiah. That prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, and what this was pointing to as him being the king, was pointing that he is the one, their promised Messiah. But the next question then, what were the Jews expecting the Messiah to do? What's that? Overthrow the Romans. I mean, it had been hundreds of years since, and they've been under Roman dominion or Gentile dominion. They have not had a king on the throne for 600 years. They've been under Gentile dominion for that long. So question three then. So why was Jesus, though, hated by the Jewish leaders? Envy. Yeah. Yeah, Pilate got it right. Envy. And for...
They viewed it as a threat to their power, too.
Yeah, they saw it as a threat to their power. They thought because of him, the Romans were going to come and destroy Israel. And because they had the authority over the people, you can see, and even how the people followed them when they pushed the people to declare crucify him. So then also, why was this hurried trial of Jesus illegal?
It was in the middle of the night.
Yeah, part of it was in the middle of the night, right? They couldn't agree, and the ones who did, they were bribed, right? Yeah, they had no evidence, and the only thing they could come up with is blasphemy. And then they declared to the Romans that he was an insurrectionist, which was not true either. So why also did Jesus cry out on the cross that God had forsaken him? Yeah. But what was happening there? Why did God forsake him?
He was there at sin on the cross. He was God because of his sin.
Yeah, and so there was separation, right? And also he was quoting scripture. Yeah. Psalm 22. Verse 1, I think. Yeah, he was. But he was actually forsaken. So also, what did Jesus finish on the cross? Do you remember any of those points? What did Jesus finish on the cross? What was finished? Yeah, completely finished.
Perfect obedience.
Yeah, his perfect obedience. Satisfied, ended. Yeah. Redemption purchased.
Sin's power was broken.
Yeah. Sin's power was broken.
He put death to death.
Yeah, he put death to death. I like that one. Yeah, he put death to death. It's true. Yeah. Yeah. Any more Owen for us?
He made it possible that he made a way so it would be possible that someday when he died, he would be given salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, he fully accomplished what he set out to do in purchasing our salvation.
Before salvation and hell, there was death, like Adam and Eve, and they died to death. Then there was salvation, and then there was hell.
Yeah, there wasn't salvation. So everything to that point pointed to that point. So everything prior to his death and resurrection pointed up to that. So everybody who was before that time looked to that moment. And then everything afterwards points back. So why is the resurrection of Christ important? For believers. Yeah. Yeah, if he wasn't raised, yeah, it would negate everything. Yeah. If Jesus was still dead, you know, we would have no hope, right? First Corinthians 15. We're fools if there's no resurrection, right? But because of that, you know, we have confidence, right? What else?
That he was the Son of God,
yeah. It declared that he was the Son of God. Death could not hold him. We sing about that, right? The death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. You know, death could not hold the Son of God. Romans 1, 4. Yeah. Yeah.
There's nothing else that needs to be done.
Yeah, it was to show the full acceptance of that sacrifice. The payment for sin. Anybody else on that one?
Yes. And when I go, I'll prepare a place for you. That's in my father's office. If I go, I prepare a place to you. Did that, was that like in the vision on the cross, that he prepared that place for us to be with him, or in the resurrection that he prepared that place for us? You know, like, if you know that, or do we just know that it's done through that process?
Well, I take that literally. There's a real place that he's prepared. The door was open. The door would have been shut to that place had Jesus remained in the grave. But the door was open to that place. But I believe he's talking about a very literal place there for that he's prepared for us. You know, that in his father's house, there's many rooms. There's plenty of room for all of us.
Resurrection just brings hope to us of eternal life, because Jesus was the first fruits
Yeah.
It's very hard to believe. I mean, knowing the power of death, it is a hard thing to believe in eternal life. So my faith, when we hear that, Jesus, through God's power, that Jesus resurrected from the dead, and we hear about eternal life,
yeah, we know that we will also have a resurrected body, a physical body. There's a false teaching that came from the philosophers that says that heaven's just spiritual, and that we'll be floating around as these spirit beings. But that's apart from the Word of God. We're gonna have a physical body, like Jesus had a physical body. We're going to a physical place, you know. And experiencing physical things, but it's a different physical in a sense that we cannot understand fully, as Paul tried to explain in 1 Corinthians 15, as he talks about this, you know, this heavenly body. It's something that we can't fully grasp right now what it is, but we see it in a picture in Christ and his resurrected body. Yeah, so I mean, because he is raised, we will raise bodily. All those questions, are we going to raise if we're children as children, and as adults, and you know, it just we're going to be raised, and it's going to have a heavenly body. It's going to be fun. It's going to be good. So
fulfilled promises.
Yeah.
And prophecies.
It fulfilled the prophecies. Yeah. Romans.
The Son of David and Christ died.
Yeah. That First Corinthians 15:4, right? That was, you know, that he died and was buried and he was raised according to Scripture, according to prophecy. It fulfilled it. It secured, so go ahead. Go, Willie.
The resurrection was also a declaration of Jesus being the Son of God.
Yeah.
Specifically.
Yeah, that he is the Son of God, exactly. And then in Romans chapter 4. What is that?
He's God and the Son of God. He's in the form of the Son of God, the form of God.
Yeah. Yeah, and in that so when he returned to glory, I think you're bringing up a good point, is that from forever now, he is the God-man, you know? And
he's been
the Christ, yeah, because of that, we have that sure foundation that we have eternal life. In Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25 also gives us a couple more. Verse 24 says, "But for ours also it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So it achieved our justification. Another passage talks about the death, you know, of Christ being what brought about our justification. But here we also see that it was also the resurrection. It secured it for us, that justification before God, that sinners now can be justified. They can be as if they had not sinned before God. Well, that's good. We can end there. Thank you all for your participation in that. And what a wonderful story of the redemption of God and seeing that, how God had brought it forth through, especially that last week of his life, and then through the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we have a sure foundation. We have a sure footing, Lord, that we can stand upon. And we can declare like Paul, Lord, that we know nothing except that Christ, we know that Christ and Christ crucified and Him crucified. Thank you for that, Lord, that we look and know that that is a central part of our faith. That is a central part of who we are, our believers, the central part of the gospel. And we need to be reminded of that very truth, Lord, that there's nothing that we have done, nothing we can bring, but only to the cross we cling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.